Okay, let's go to John chapter 9. Here we have an entire chapter dedicated to Jesus healing this one blind man. And this is a momentous event. There is no Old Testament story of any blind man being healed. Did you realize that there is no record in the New Testament of any apostle or any follower of Jesus healing a blind man? History does not record anyone as having healed a blind man. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, more are recorded of him giving sight to the blind than any other human suffering. And it was a work that the Jews knew in Jesus' day that was a work of God alone. Exodus 4:11, remember the Lord told Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? And who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Psalm 146:8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." And the healing of the blind was written down by the prophets as a sign of the Messiah. Isaiah 29:18, "On that day, the deaf will hear a word of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Isaiah 42:7, "To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." These are all in messianic texts. Just as a side note, I want you to notice the whole context of Isaiah 35:5. It says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for water will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground spring of waters." Now, the healing of the blind was fulfilled literally by Jesus. And this tells me something about those commentators who say that this language in Isaiah is just symbolic, representing a spiritual blessing. And of course, we know that spiritual sight is the more important thing here. But nevertheless, I believe this prophecy is teaching that there will be a physical restoration of the creation with the Messiah. As we read in Romans chapter 8, all creation will be delivered from bondage. But why didn't the desert bloom when Jesus was on earth then? What say ye? Because the kingdom and the king were rejected by most of the Jews. And it seems as though God postponed his physical kingdom, while the offer of the kingdom is now being made to the Gentiles. The thought is that if Jesus would have continued his ministry, and he would have been received by his people, then the kingdom could have come in immediately, and we would have had even more physical blessings. So, you see why the healing of this man born blind was so significant for the Jews. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. John chapter 9, verse 32. And it's no wonder that John takes this entire chapter to explain the miracle, because you remember the purpose for which John is written. Not all the events in Jesus' life are recorded, only the main events that will bring people to faith. There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John 20. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So this is really the sixth sign of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John. The first was turning water into wine. The second miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. The third was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The fourth was the feeding of the multitude. The fifth was walking on water. And now the sixth sign is the healing of the man born blind. But also in this chapter, we are introduced, or we discover, how the Messiah and his people are persecuted in this world. If miraculous works are done by someone the world likes, someone who teaches what the world wants to hear, then the signs are wonderful. But if the miraculous works are done by someone who is disliked by the world, who teaches something that the world doesn't want to hear, then the works are terrible. They must be of the devil. God's works in this world, God's miracles, only help those who have, well, let's say it this way, only help those who are predisposed morally to accept God's righteousness. They're already predisposed to accept personal sin, to accept humility. But those who want control, those who want power, those who want independence from God, push back against God's works. It's kind of like teaching a pig to dance. You only get dirty and the pig gets mad. You've probably heard that before. And that's what happens when you give more light to those who are rebellious. More revelation, and they will respond with more anger. Yet the true sheep hear the voice of the Lord, and they come. Now, in verse 2, the disciples discuss the reason for why this man is blind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The Jews at this time believed that all suffering was caused by sin. And in a general sense, that's true. Adam brought sin and corruption into this world, physical and spiritual. And sin is often punished with physical suffering. Psalm 89:32, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But the error was that the Pharisees in their self-righteousness didn't see their own sin. The real question should be, not why was this man born blind? The real question should be, why aren't we all born blind if sin results in suffering? So suffering is not an indication that one person is more righteous than the other person or one person has more sin than another person. Remember in Luke chapter 13, there was a great tragedy. And Jesus said, you know, these 18 men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think that they were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem just because a tower fell upon them? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And so suffering doesn't necessarily mean that one person is suffering because they have more sin than other people. Remember Job? The whole book was written to make the point that sometimes the righteous have to suffer. Jewish leadership didn't consider Job. Instead, the Pharisees taught a health, wealth, and happiness gospel. If you're righteous, then you're going to be blessed. And if you're blessed, you're righteous. To the Pharisees, this was the main way and the main sign of showing your spirituality. If you're rich and you're healthy, then you must be right with God. And since the Pharisees were healthy and wealthy, then they must be righteous. It's kind of the theology of Julie Andrews and The Sound of Music. Remember when she sings that song, "I must have done something good in my childhood. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. I must have done something good." Well, theology like that, God is not very well pleased with. In fact, he told Job's friends that they have not spoken what is right about me. So Jesus corrects the disciples by telling them that sometimes people suffer to make known the works and the power of God. As Paul would write, that God's power is sometimes made known through our weakness. So this man lived his entire life blind just for this event, just to be a testimony and a sign to the messianic power of Jesus Christ. His light affliction was working for him a far more an exceeding weight of glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. Or Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, "It's better for you to go through life with one eye than to have two eyes enter into hellfire." This verse teaches us a lot about this so-called problem of evil in this world, which is called the doctrine of theodicy. But even though I could do a whole message on it at this point, I really don't feel up to it. The point here is just be careful how you judge. And look for the glory of God in every trial and in every suffering. In other words, look for how you can bring glory to God, or how you can show the works of God through your weakness. Show the power and the works of God in every tragedy and suffering in your life. Can you do that? Jesus says in the text, we must do that. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. That means us, his followers. And Jesus is saying here that there is an urgency to do this now in our present fallen world. Take advantage of our fallen condition. Look at these not as liabilities, but as opportunities to bring glory to God. Opportunities to show the power of God in weakness. You don't have money. You don't have health. You don't have power. You don't have influence. You don't have sight. Look at the great opportunity you have to show the power of God in your life in some way. Think of the great testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada, right? Paralyzed. And look how she has used that liability to minister to others and to spread the gospel. See, the night comes, Jesus says, when no one can do this. In other words, these days on earth, with all of our limitations, are good days of service. But are you doing God's work, or are you just playing games and watching movies and doing crossword puzzles? And there was a great article in World Magazine last week about a Syrian Christian named Bassam Ishak. And when he was 11 years old, the Syrian government confiscated all of his family's land in a communist, socialist nationalization of property. The Syrian Ba'ath Party persecuted his Christian family, so the family emigrated to the United States back in 1981. He received an American education. He worked as a civil engineer. He had three children. And he worked in the Washington, D.C. area and very active in his church. Well, when the Assad of Syria died and his son took over in the year 2000, guess what he did? He decided this would be a good opportunity to return to Damascus in Syria and open a Christian bookstore. And there he helped form an organization to speak for the Christian minority in Syria. While everybody was running out, he was running in. When people were seeking comfort and security, he was seeking service. I think he was certainly fulfilling John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus also calls us the light of the world. And we need to overcome the darkness of sin and error with righteousness and truth. And so Jesus now heals this blind man by putting dirt or clay in this man's eyes or into his eye sockets. And this is pretty much a creative act, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. And the Lord now forms what's necessary for this man to have eyesight. Now, in verse 13, we read that after this man is healed, the people bring this man to the Pharisees. Do you know why? Why do they bring this man to the Pharisees? I know why. You guys don't believe this man is the Messiah? Explain this. Now, the remainder of the story here is the persecution by the darkness upon those who have come to the light. John 9:16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can this man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." This was a real problem, because Jesus' miracle was very real, and the Pharisees taught that all miracles were from God. Now, notice here in the text, it seems as though some are open-minded. But do you think they actually became believers? There are a lot of people who are open-minded, but just stay open-minded and never come to Christ. Ever meet people like that? They never seal their commitment. They never step over the line. They never confess Christ, become a follower. They just stay open-minded. So the only explanation that these Pharisees could have is that this can't be the same man. He just looks like him. They questioned them, saying, they got the parents to say, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" Remember, this was an extraordinary miracle. It's just not like somebody getting up out of a wheelchair or throwing down their cane. This was an undeniable healing. Now, the parents didn't speak up because they were afraid. "How he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We need to take a little bit of time with this particular issue. To be excommunicated from the synagogue would mean that you'd lose your status in the community, your acceptance. Israel was under the domination of Rome, so the real country was really operated by the religious community and through the synagogue. And so to be thrown out of the synagogue would be like being expelled from Israel. And so there's persecution on a social level, on an emotional level, on an economic level for our faith in Christ. And following Jesus really does mean often choosing between Jesus and our friends, or Jesus and our family, or Jesus and our job, Jesus and or our culture or religion. Now, why is it important to confess Jesus and not lie and save your skin? Why is it important to confess Jesus and not save your skin by lying? And just say, I just don't even know this man. Matthew 10:32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Also John 12:42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Revelation 12:11, about the persecuted saints in the future, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Why is this so important to the Lord? We must verbally stand for Jesus because it is a test of our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the greatest work that we can do for Jesus is to honor his authority and to honor his kingship. This might be actually the greatest work we do in our entire life. There was a testimony in the Baptist press. It's a story of Lin Sung. And it says here that Lin Sung had just completed evangelism training in China. As part of the final assignment, the class dispersed into a surrounding village to practice sharing the gospel. Sung sent a text message to tell a friend where he would be. When the government officials intercepted that message, his homework assignment changed from sharing Bible stories to a fight for survival. He writes, "One day, I was out sharing the gospel in some small Chinese village when suddenly the police surrounded me. They grabbed me and threw me in the back of a van. We know that you have been trained for Christian evangelism, and we're taking you in," they told me. There was not much a simple farmer could do. I had the evidence, the class notes from the training course with me. So I just leaned back onto the seat and prayed. That's when God gave me an idea. I took the training notes out of my book and stuffed them into the cracks and crevices of the van. When we arrived at the station, they tried processing me, but they couldn't find the evidence. They kept going through my things, swearing they knew that I had the formula for spreading Christianity written down somewhere. I told them truthfully that I did not have it on me. Even without proper evidence, they threw me in jail. The officials told me that all I had to do to get my freedom was to recant my beliefs. I refused. So they tried torturing me into submission. They chained me to a pole. For the first few days, they didn't give me any water or food. Finally, they brought me food, but there was nothing to drink. This went on for a number of days. I can't remember. They would always bring me food, but nothing to drink. I seriously thought I would die chained to that pole. So I prayed to God, and God gave me another idea. When the guards came with food that night, I asked if I could clean the kitchen. They were surprised by the offer and granted my wish. They took me into a room where dirty dishes were piled high. Flies swarmed the overflowing trash bins and around the dishes with dry food. The stench was overwhelming. As soon as the officers left, I locked the door behind them. I lunged for the sink. I put my face into the dirty dishwater and took a long drink. I didn't care about the pieces of food floating in the water. I didn't care that the water was dirty and gray in color. This is how I survived. The persecution and torment continued. I was interrogated day after day. Each time, they tried to get me to recant my faith. I refused to denounce Jesus as my Lord. They realized that their current methods of persecution would not make me change my mind. So they changed tactics. They chained me to a tree outside the jail. During the day, the hot sun scorched me. At night, mosquitoes feasted on me. When I slapped them away, the noise and movement caused the motion sensor lights to light up. There's no way to get sleep. I was miserable. My body was weak. Finally, they sent two officers to finish me off. They were big and muscular. They beat up my fragile body without even breaking a sweat. One of the officers put his heavy metal-tipped boot on my neck and pulled my arms and shoulders in different directions. I felt as if he was going to snap my neck like a chicken's. "This is your last chance," the big officer said. "Denounce Jesus and gain your freedom." I looked straight into his eye and replied, "Your methods will not work on me. I decided to die for Jesus the day I decided to follow him." I immediately felt the tension around my neck loosen. The guards were shocked by my outburst. They looked at each other and shook their heads in disbelief. The big, burly officer took his foot off my neck and pulled me upright. "This guy has no fear of death," the officer said to his partner. "Let him go. No amount of persecution is going to change him. It's useless." They unlocked the chains and they let me go. Brothers and sisters, I share my story to encourage all believers to stand firm in the faith. God's victorious. Now notice in this text that this blind man was not shaken in his faith, but he was even bold enough to debate with his persecutors. John 9, 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become one of his disciples too, do you?" Now he knew that they did not want to become a disciple of Jesus, but he was responding in sarcasm to demonstrate that they had a bias against Jesus himself. Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has not been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This man's argument is flawless. He saw the implication of Jesus' miracle. He said to the Pharisees, "Can't you see that this man is connected to God?" And really, he was amazed that they did not get it. Does that sound familiar? Where you're witnessing your faith to other people, and you're just amazed that they just don't get it. They don't see the hand of God and the works of God. They don't feel the burden of sin, the need for salvation and atonement. They can't understand that eternity is written in their hearts. This blind man gradually comes to full appreciation of Jesus. If you seek the truth, you will be led into further truth. So Jesus again meets with this man. Jesus actually having allowed this man to go through this persecution to teach him and to actually build his faith. John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus did not say, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Sorry, it's the other way around. Jesus did not say, "Do you believe in a Son of Man?" But, Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you would not understand that text unless you were familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah. The Jews were. And they knew that one of the titles for the Messiah is the Son of Man. From Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I think this man got it because he now worships Jesus. And that's significant for a Jew. Because the Jews knew that worship belonged only to who? To God. Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. But this man worshiped Jesus. Now, what you're going to see in this text, and what we have seen, is that you have movement in opposite directions. The one is moving from light to darkness. The other is moving from darkness to light. You see, the blind man, you have him saying this man's just a man called Jesus. Then he says that he's a prophet. Then he understands that this person must be from God, and then eventually understands that this is the messianic Son of Man. The Pharisees, they're going the other direction. They say Jesus is not from God. Then they call him a sinner. And then verse 39, Jesus says that they have become blind. This movement in direction reminds me of what we're going to read about when we get to John chapter 12. Verse 35, Jesus said, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." Verse 46, "I have come as a light in the world, that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Some go toward the light, some go toward the darkness. The Pharisees become more hard, more spiritually blind, but this blind man gets more clarity of mind, has the right hierarchy of priorities. There's a real spiritual lesson that God has built into physical blindness. Sometimes we would never understand spiritual realities if we didn't have something in the physical world to relate it to. And so physical blindness is a type or an analogy of spiritual blindness. And that analogy is used, or metaphor is used, throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 29, Moses says, "You will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually." He says that you're not going to be physically blind, but you're going to be as a blind man, groping for truth and not being able to find it. And about the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." So Jesus ends this section by saying, hey, there's a lot more at stake here than just physical blindness. Those who understand they are spiritually blind will see their need and come to the Messiah. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." See, those who think that they're so enlightened and so righteous will not see their need, and they will remain in the blindness of self-righteousness. That's the point here. Because you think you see so well, not that they really see, but they claim to see, their sin will remain. And that's the great tragedy here. That kind of pride, one commentator said, holds us to our sin and our sin to us. But But those who recognize their blindness, they see their need. And they come to Christ. And they receive a Savior from sin. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you.